Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Matt Harrison, is the author of our Book of the Month for March, Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran? Instruction, Meditation, and Prayers on Luther's Small Catechism. This new devotional resource is available in print and as an ebook. Learn more about Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran? It is a sin so pervasive and so potentially destructive that God devotes two commandments to it. Actually, three if you make the connection between the final commandments on coveting and the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. In a lot of ways, those coveting commandments are just a reiteration of that first commandment, the things that we make our gods, and in the 10th commandment, the other people in our lives that we make our gods, that we covet, from which we seek all good things. This sin of coveting is so potentially dangerous, it has two commandments, at least the way the Lutherans count the commandments. So we go to the story of David, who begins his long trek of sin into unbelief, ultimately, with coveting. In this case, coveting Uriah's wife from afar. And then it gets a little nearer, and then it gets more dangerous for everyone involved. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, March the 25th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We'll be talking with Pastor Peter Bender about the 10th commandment and David coveting Uriah's wife. A little bit later in hour two, our series introducing the books of the Bible will continue with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. We'll be introducing the Old Testament prophetic book, Zephaniah. Joining us for our series on Lutheran catechesis to talk about the 10th commandment and that narrative there in 2 Samuel chapter 11, Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back.
Good to be with you again, Todd.
We're moving on to the 10th commandment, which in our numbering also deals with coveting like the 9th. And you made a distinction last time when we were talking about the 9th commandment between the things coveted in these two commandments.
That's right. Under the 9th commandment, you have inanimate objects that do not have the capacity to return affection to the person who is coveting them. Under the 10th commandment, though, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The opening up of the 10th commandment, speaking about the neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, you're dealing with those who can return affections to the one who is coveting them. So I think this is a helpful accent for the pastor as well as the parent and catechizing children and for all catechumens to receive. We can't have the money or wealth return affection to us, but someone's spouse, someone's worker, they certainly can.
He ends his short meaning of this commandment by saying, but urge them to stay and do their duty. That's something you also cannot do with a house or a home or an inanimate object.
That's exactly right. And all of those, the ending positive descriptions of the commandments give us a description of love. And under urging them to stay and do their duty, you have what is fundamentally actually a denial of the sinful flesh. Because the sinful flesh is self-centered by nature. To urge someone to stay and do their duty, someone that you otherwise might wish to have a relationship with that does not fall under the purview of God's endorsement, means that you're denying your sinful flesh something that it wants. And in so doing, which is something that the world and our flesh never want to do, you have a manifestation of what is true love. So in the explanation to this commandment, again, God wishes to protect the faith and affections of the heart by the ninth and the tenth commandments. And the explanation says we should fear and love God. All ten commandments rest upon the foundation of the first commandment. Trust me, the Lord says, so that we do not entice or force away our neighbor's wife, workers, or animals, or turn them against him. That's the negative, but urge them to stay and do their duty. That's the positive. And if I may make some general comments about the 10th commandment, number one would be that God protects this gift of faith in the affections of the heart. True faith, Todd, which would be repentant faith, faith that lays hold of Christ as Savior for the forgiveness of sins, true faith, in distinction to idolatrous faith, is always moving outside itself in love for the benefit of the neighbor. False faith, idolatrous faith, is always introverted. And when we discuss in detail David's fall, when he begins to covet Uriah's wife, you see this in exactly all of the things that he does. You see how this idolatrous faith manifests itself in him. And it's not moving out for the benefit of the neighbor. It's not the denial of his fleshly appetites, but rather he serves his fleshly appetites. True faith is always moving outside itself in love for the neighbor. A second point I would make is when we look at this narrative, we will see the destructive nature of covetousness. The destructive nature of covetousness. It's always idolatry in some form. And while it begins in the heart, out of the heart proceeds all evil thoughts, Jesus said. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Those, that's Jesus' word in Matthew 15:19. Out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. It's fascinating to see how Jesus' words there in Matthew 15:19 reflect exactly the pattern of sin that flowed out of David's covetous and idolatrous heart. A third point that I would make is whoever offends in one point of the law is guilty of transgressing all. And that's, of course, what the apostle says in James 2, verse 10, that it shows how the Ten Commandments, all of God's law, are not separate and distinct from each other, but are part of a grand tapestry of what is good and right in one's relationship to God and the neighbor. Finally, as I said, this positive aspect of the 10th commandment, the urging them to stay and do their duty, is a denial of the sinful flesh and a manifestation of true love.
Are there any other connections you'd make in the catechism?
This particular narrative I use with the 10th commandment, as we will today in our discussion. I also use it under the context of confession and absolution, particularly in chapter 12, where Nathan's ministry to David is so critical, calling him to repentance for the sin that is outlined in chapter 11, which we will look at today. You've got the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. You have any of the other commandments under the first and second table of the law manifest in this chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, and we'll see that as we go through it. The baptismal life is being denied by David. The call to daily contrition and repentance under baptism is something that is urged upon us by studying a narrative such as this and seeing ourselves in that narrative. So there are wonderful connections that can be made, and it's an illustration of how when you're in the Bible, no matter where you're at, you're going to find catechism connections. And here in this one particular narrative, you could discuss any of the Ten Commandments. You could discuss confession, absolution, prayer, the failure to prayer, the call upon God in every trouble, praying for his help against temptation, and the list goes on and on.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Our series on Lutheran catechesis, we're talking about the 10th commandment and David coveting Uriah's wife. We'll get into that account in 2 Samuel 11 after the break.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
In a city known for the latest in songwriting and the performance of music, we offer the sweet sound of the timeless gospel and the historic liturgy in worship. Redeemer Lutheran Church in Nashville, Tennessee, is a place where God's people receive the gifts of Christ and sing praises with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. If you are vacationing in Music City or are moving to the area, please join us for divine service at 10:30. Find out more at RedeemerNashville.org.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
The living God is now defined by the living and risen Christ.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Do not fall away from the true God who died and rose again and lives for you.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific. At issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're doing our series on Lutheran catechesis with Pastor Peter Bender. We're talking about the Ninth Commandment and getting into the account of David coveting Uriah's wife in 2 Samuel 11. Pastor Bender, take us into that account.
It came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, who was his basically commander and top general, and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. I like to use this also with the discussion of Christian vocation under the table of duties. Anytime, Todd, that we are engaged in activity that takes us away from our proper calling, it is fraught with danger, possible temptation, and trouble. So here, this is a time in which the king should have been with Joab and his troops and the Ark of the Covenant in battle. But instead, he is back at Jerusalem. So again, not doing what his office would call him to do. And it was fraught with peril. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Sometimes it's the case that things are beautiful to us just because we covet them, even though they may not be intrinsically beautiful. Here, the prophet is careful to point out that this woman was beautiful. She was gorgeous. The implication is, of course, that as David goes out on his roof, he sees this woman and he has desire for her. He has lust for her. He covets her. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, this is an important point that Uriah is described as a Hittite. He is very likely, since he is serving in David's army as an officer, that he is at the very least a mercenary, but more likely someone who had converted to the faith of Israel, even though he was Hittite. This might also mean that there are no immediate relatives for Uriah there in Jerusalem or in Judea, so that when he is murdered, there is no one to care for his wife except the king, who steps up and takes care of the war widow. David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, those who are familiar with the story understand why it was that David sent for Uriah. He will inquire about the battle and how things are going, but his real intention is to cover up his sin. Now, what I like to do, Todd, is after someone has learned by heart the Ten Commandments, studied the commandments, to ask the question, what commandment did David transgress? Well, immediately everyone jumps to the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But why did he commit adultery? Because he coveted another man's wife. But what else did he transgress? If you just look at the Ten Commandments at this point, I'll go ahead and open that question up to you.
Well, there are an awful lot of things here that he has transgressed. There's obviously, he's preparing to bear false witness.
That's correct.
I mean, he is planning to, in essence, lay this pregnancy at Uriah's feet rather than his own. At the very least, he's going to deceive Uriah, and he's, I think, probably at this point, deceive the public. And I'm only saying that because later we find out that this was done in the sight of all Israel. People knew about this, that he had done this. Somehow word got out. What else would you find there in by way of connection?
Well, I think immediately, now if we read the entire narrative through, we see that he engages in this grand conspiracy to attempt to cover up his sin. And while you're right, what he has done becomes known to all Israel. When he first committed these sins, it was rather secret, and it was not known. Not until the transgression after Nathan's ministry to him and the sword that came into his own house made it manifest to all Israel. But I like to take people back to, we tend to disconnect commandments from one another. If he goes out on the roof and he covets another man's wife, coveting, as we discussed last session together, always involves idolatry. So he wants something that God has not given. And so the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, trust me, trust that what I have given you is good. And instead, he turns away from trust in the Lord, first commandment, and he seizes another man's wife. In the face of temptation, what are we called to do? We're called to pray for his help and to pray for strength against temptation, second commandment. We should fear and love God so that we call upon him in every trouble. Pray, praise, give thanks. He did no such thing. The third commandment that has to do with not despising preaching and God's word, but holding it sacred. He had to set aside everything that he knew about God's word. And David was a great theologian, perhaps one of the greatest theologians in the Old Testament. Why I wouldn't have wanted to have been his pastor and have to deal with this man as Nathan had to. But instead of receiving the word of God, saying, no, this is what the word of God says, he sets aside the word of God. So he doesn't trust God under the first commandment. He doesn't pray for help in the face of temptation under the second commandment. He sets aside God's word under the third commandment. And in all of this, he takes matters into his own hands. And then I think it is very important to emphasize the fourth commandment. As we discussed in our series on the fourth commandment, the fourth commandment not only applies to children and their relationship to parents, but the fourth commandment also applies to citizens in their relationship to the government. It also applies to parents in their obligation to their children and to civil rulers and their obligation to their subjects. There is a public trust extended to us by God for those of us who have offices under the fourth commandment. What does David do with this public trust, with the authority that God gave him as king? Well, he enters into this grand conspiracy. He brings others into it. He arranges all kinds of false witness and pretense in order to cover up his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And in the end, he uses his office to arrange for the death of Bathsheba's husband in the front lines of the battle. So then this takes us from the fourth commandment to the fifth commandment, you shall not murder. The sixth commandment, obviously committing adultery. The seventh commandment, stealing. A lot of people will immediately gravitate to the idea he stole another man's wife. And while you can go in that direction, it is interesting to me how the redemption laws in the Old Testament were put in place specifically to provide care for widows and orphans. Uriah the Hittite, perhaps not having anyone else to care for his wife in the event of his death, puts her at risk. So David is allowed to step in, so to speak, through a conspiracy of his own making to take care of a war widow, which, if the sin of David had not been made known publicly, would have looked like a great gesture of love and kindness to this poor woman who had lost her husband in battle. So under the seventh commandment, to help our neighbor improve and protect those things that belong to him, David ended up seizing upon these things. We also have that same thing under the ninth commandment, scheming to get our neighbor's inheritance or house. We see a grand scheme under the ninth commandment here in what David had done. Eighth commandment, false witness, ninth and tenth, coveting. It really puts what you might say flesh on the bones of James' words, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Well, he is guilty of the transgression of all of the commandments by not only thought, but word and deed.
When he confronts David with this sin, he tells him a little parable which raises David's ire but also exposes what David has actually done. How does the prophet frame what David has done?
Yes, it is a curious thing, and we talk about this at great length under confession and absolution, and our need, you and me, even though we're pastors and everyone, our need to have a pastor outside of ourselves. If I was called to go to David, my natural inclination would have been to confront him head on. You have committed adultery with another man's wife, and you have arranged for the murder of her husband to cover your sin. I mean, let's just hit him direct, head on, right between the eyes. But instead, Nathan tells this parable. And it's a parable of the rich man and the poor man. And the rich man had many flocks and herds, and the poor man had just one little ewe lamb, and he treated this ewe lamb as if it was a daughter to him. And then the rich man took the ewe lamb from him and slaughtered it for a wayfaring guest. And I asked the question, why would the prophet, as pastor to David, address him in this way? And it's very important to note how Nathan's goal in his use of the law is ultimately a change of heart. It's conversion. It's repentance and faith. Sometimes we're tempted to use the law, no matter how right we might be, out of simply sheer anger against those who have transgressed it. But he uses the law in such a way to expose David's sin, and he knows his catechumen, if you will. Remember, Todd, David was described before he was anointed king as a man after God's own heart. Do you remember that? What does that mean when you hear that?
Well, I've always heard it first and foremost to be that he is a man of faith, but then also that he is in agreement with God's word. His character reflects the character of God.
Absolutely. And you think a man after God's own heart. The heart. We talked about the ninth and the tenth commandment protecting the affections of the heart. What motivates God in his heart is his selfless, sacrificial, self-giving love. And to describe David as a man after God's own heart, it was God's love that made David the man after God's own heart that he had been. And you see this as a man of compassion, as a man of mercy. And remember how he would not, absolutely would not raise a hand against Saul, the Lord's anointed. In that occasion, he did not take matters into his own hands, as he had done when he coveted Bathsheba. Instead, he does not raise a hand against the Lord's anointed. When Saul was relieving himself in the cave and David was there and had opportunity to slay him, He was urged to do so by his men. He cuts off the corner of Saul's robe. And after Saul leaves the cave, David is able to go after him and show him the corner of his robe, that he had the opportunity to kill him, but he did not take the opportunity. God had made David a man of mercy and compassion. And I believe Nathan knew this about his catechumen, knew this about the man whom he was called to minister. And so when he calls him to repentance, it is not simply that he is calling him to see how he has transgressed the law, which he has, but he calls him to see how he had transgressed the very love of God that he believed in and the mercy of God that had made him the king in the first place. And this is revealed in David's own words. After he tells the parable, David's anger was aroused, and he says to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He shall restore fourfold," because he had no pity. He had no compassion. So what arouses David's anger from the story that Nathan tells is how this rich man had transgressed compassion, the mercy and love of God. It's a way in which Nathan, in ministering law and gospel to him, in applying that to him, turns this prodigal son, if you will, to use Jesus' parable, back to the father's mercy. You know, remember the prodigal son said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" If he had known his father to be an angry judge, he never would have returned. But knowing that his father was a God of love and compassion, even for his servants, the prodigal returned. So Nathan is appealing to the love of God that he had known, that had made him the man after God's own heart that he was. And he says, "You are the man," after David pronounces his own judgment. He goes on to speak about the grace of God. "I anointed you king. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's wives into your keeping. If that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" So it's a fascinating example, and why this account, 2 Samuel 11 and 12, can be used in a discussion of the office of the keys and confession, and why we all need pastors, and to instruct pastors on their role as catechists to bring about repentance and conversion for those Christians who have gone astray from their faith.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. We're talking about the 10th commandment and David coveting Uriah's wife. We'll get into why Nathan begins the way he does after this. If you appreciate Issues Etc., talk radio for the thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Emmanuel Press is a Lutheran-owned business in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in operation since 2004. That's 15 years of publishing liturgical and devotional books, 15 years of collaborating with Lutheran authors, artists, and translators. Thanks to our loyal customers and Issues Etc., we look forward to many more years of confessing and teaching the Christian faith. Visit us online at emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L press.us.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Emmanuel Lutheran, Eagle, Nebraska. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. Our Savior's Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California, Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri, and Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at the website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. We're discussing the 10th commandment and David coveting Uriah's wife as part of our series on Lutheran catechesis with Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Pastor Matt Harrison has written the Issues Etc. book of the month for March. It's called Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran? And this is what he says at the very beginning of the book. In working through the catechism this way, it's an examination of the catechism, I discovered something that should have been patently obvious to me. The catechism is, through and through, a remedy for the troubled conscience, the greatest enemy of Christian joy. The book is called Why Am I Joyfully Lutheran? It's Instruction, Meditation, and Prayers on Luther's Small Catechism by Pastor Matt Harrison. You'll find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and order the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, available in print and as an ebook, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Bender, I wanted you to back up a little bit, if you would, and go into a little more detail. When Nathan confronts David, before he enumerates the sins, so to speak, he begins this way, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" Go into a little more detail there.
That's right. Sometimes we think of sin as simply being against another person or against, you know, a disembodied set of rules known as the Ten Commandments. Ultimately, all sin is fundamentally a rejection of God, a rejection of His Word. You go right back to the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? And God's Word is the fountain and source of life. We've discussed this before. So to turn away from God's Word means death and a severing of our relationship with God. So there simply is no true life outside of God's Word, which is the source of life because it called us into existence. And also, it brings us to repentance and faith and bestows upon us the gift of salvation. In David's transgression, following the covetous desires, the appetites of his flesh, he's believing a lie, at least for a moment or in some capacity, that what I have is not sufficient for me. I need something more than what God has given. Notice how that's the fundamental temptation of the serpent in the garden. You know, God's withholding something good from you, Todd. You must take this for yourself. Step out of your own vocation and take that which God has not given, because He's actually depriving you of something that is really good. And this is why I make this assertion under the Ten Commandments and the Tenth Commandment in particular, that my God has given me Himself. He is my God. His will is good and gracious. In Christ I am content. Those kinds of fundamental assertions. And that's part of what Nathan is getting at when he says, you have transgressed the word of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. You've turned away from that which alone is the source of life and true peace and contentment with God.
So you've already kind of stepped into this area, but how is it that we can use this 10th commandment for self-examination?
Taking up some of these questions, I always begin to talk about using the commandments for self-examination that we might confess and flee to Christ with the positive assertions of what the commandment is teaching, which we just did under the 10th commandment. My God has given me Himself. He is my God. You think of David, that wasn't enough for him when he followed the appetites and desires of his flesh. His will is good and gracious. David placed his own will, the will of his sinful flesh, in place of God's will, turning a deaf ear to God's word, to the commandment of the Lord. In Christ I am content, in what He has done for me. Again, there was no contentedness in David whatsoever. So just four simple questions that highlight aspects of the Small Catechism's explanation to the 10th commandment, and we can see David's sin as we ask these questions. The first one, have I wanted my neighbor's spouse, his workers, or his property to be mine? In my sermon yesterday in the Divine Service, I pointed out something that I think Christians sometimes fail to realize. While it is true that our new nature, the new man of faith within us, desires to love God and desires to love the neighbor, it's also true that the old nature that still resides in us actually delights to transgress the law, to follow the appetites and desires of the flesh. So our sinful flesh may desire another man's wife, and she may be, like Bathsheba was, quite beautiful. And we may even fantasize or imagine, how could we possibly obtain her? And if I may just go back to David's transgression, I sometimes ask the question, what kind of self-justification could David have concocted in his own mind and heart? There's no way for us to know absolutely for certain, Todd, but we know what the scriptures teach about the sinful flesh. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. Jesus mentions there false witness and blasphemy and so forth. He valiantly attempted to cover up his sin by trying to get Uriah to go back to his home when he came home and to be with his wife and to lay with her so that then when she turns up pregnant, well, he was with her, so it makes sense. He won't do it. He is more honorable than the king. He stays in the king's palace. He does not go down to his home. And where the king was dishonorable, Uriah remained honorable. And then the final plan is he sends Uriah with his own death sentence to Joab. But he doesn't simply take out a sword and run Uriah through with it right there in the palace. You can imagine a sinner saying something like this: if I may dare to put words into the mouth of David or into his thoughts, but I am the king. I know I did wrong. I committed adultery with another man's wife. I didn't mean to. I went out on the roof. I saw her there. She was beautiful to behold. In a moment of weakness, I lay with her. She conceived. But I'm the king. I have obligations. I have responsibilities before God. And then when he tries to take care of those by having Uriah go back to his home, he won't do it. All right, I will commend the whole matter to God. We're engaged in warfare. I will send Uriah up to the front lines. If God wants to protect him, God can protect him. And if he wants my sin to be known, he can make my sin known. But I'll commend it to God. Well, Joab puts him in the front line, and he is killed in battle. So God's will must be clear. He doesn't want shame to come upon the office of the king, because the obligations that I have as king are more important that my sin should be made known. Now, I spin this story, Todd, not because we can say for certain what was going on in David's mind and heart when he was engaged in this conspiracy, but I do know from the testimony of the scriptures, and I do know from dealing with sinners for 34 years in the ministry and hearing confessions, and I do know from myself how rationalization and self-justification is something that we all engage in to lessen what the law says about the reality of our sin. I think it's a wonderful thing that finally, when Nathan finishes his words to David, David simply says, "I have sinned." No excuses, no self-justification whatsoever. And then Nathan speaks absolution to him. The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die.
You also would like to look at the Ten Commandments as some guidance for prayer. What would you suggest?
Well, I should take up a couple of more questions on the self-examination.
Oh, sure.
I wanted to go back to that whole scene, and 2 Samuel 11 is a great way for the pastor with his people to explore the anatomy of the sinful flesh. And David does not flaunt his sin, although he does engage his own officials and his inner circle in a conspiracy to cover up his sin. But I think that there can be lots of ways in which we as sinners do these kinds of things to try to justify ourselves or to lessen the impact. Another question I would raise would be, have I tried to win the affections and loyalties of my neighbor's spouse or children or friends away from my neighbor? Now, I have heard pastors try to blame Bathsheba. And I find this particularly disturbing. I find it disturbing because the narrative does not place any blame upon Bathsheba. Did David force himself upon her? Well, he certainly could because he was the king and he had authority over her. But I find it a way in which it's just sort of to lessen David's sin, as if, how could this king and the psalmist of Israel, the great hymn writer of Israel, have been so evil as to do this? Surely Bathsheba has some blame here. She could have refused to go with him or something like that. Well, the text doesn't go that way at all. The text lays everything at the foot and the responsibility of David. So one way or the other, he tried to win her affections or force himself upon her rather than upholding what was rightfully her position as the wife of Uriah. Have I urged friends and spouses and workers to go back to their calling, holding their marriages, friendships, families, and work together? This third question that I raise is significant because there are times in which a Christian, tempted by his or her flesh, might hope things turn out differently than what God would have and would say is good. For example, a single person could hope that someone who is married and is having trouble in their marriage gets a divorce, that they might move in because they have particular affections or desires for that spouse. So the idea of urging our friends and our spouses and our workers to actually go back to their calling, to work at their marriages, rather than taking advantage of the situation to get what we might otherwise want, is part of what the positive aspect of what this commandment enjoins upon us, to urge them to stay and do their duty. The final question I might raise under self-examination would be, have I fostered discontent with the congregation, its pastor or leaders, and failed to urge members to stay and do their duty in the divine liturgy, praying, giving, and serving? So, under the 9th and the 10th commandments, and particularly the 10th commandment, we are all faced with opportunities for our flesh to take matters into our own hands when we think that certain things aren't being done the way they ought to be done. And we may be right. We may be absolutely right. So-and-so is not doing their job. But we insert ourselves in a way that God has not given us to insert ourselves, exercising authority or usurping authority which we don't have, fostering, in this case, discontent within the congregation. So these are aspects, Todd, of the 10th commandment and of the 9th commandment that we sometimes ignore. We fail to see the pervasive implications of covetous desires. And sometimes that covetous desire has to do with authority, getting my way, what I would like to see happen. And maybe what we would like to see happen is a good thing, but we are usurping another person's office or position or station in life, and it makes it sin. We're discontent with allowing God to be God and living within our own station and calling in life. And so here's another connection with the other portions of the catechism. You can go into the table of duties and Christian vocation in that regard.
Coming up next, the Lutheran Confessions cite this 2 Samuel 11 account as an example of someone who loses faith, namely David. We'll talk about that with Pastor Peter Bender.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This glorious good news is and always has been too good not to share. It compelled Peter, Paul, and the other apostles to the very ends of the earth, and it continues to drive Lutheran Church Missouri Synod missionaries even today. Learn more here in the April issue of The Lutheran Witness magazine. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, Panto te chairete, rejoice always, always rejoice. And the word he uses there is the same word which is used for grace, same root.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about his presentation at the 2019 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
By grace you are saved by faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That's square one. And then Paul goes on to say, pray without ceasing and give thanks. Those all belong together. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks, all under the grace of Christ. The result is a deep joy.
You can meet and hear President Matt Harrison making the case for being joyfully Lutheran at the one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org. Welcome back on this Monday, March the 25th. We're talking about the 10th Commandment and David coveting Uriah's wife as part of our series on Lutheran Catechesis. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Pastor Bender, I don't want to leave this behind without noting that our Lutheran confessions cite this account in 2 Samuel 11 as an example of when manifest sin drives out the Holy Spirit and faith in the case of David. They say that, at least for a time, David had become, again, an unbeliever here.
Yes, this is a great example of what Paul is warning the Christians in Ephesus about in Ephesians chapter 5, about fornication and adultery, not let it even be named among you. To walk in the ways of the flesh is ultimately destructive of faith, and to use the language that the confessions use, and you just cited, the driving out of the Holy Spirit. So he says, let these things not even be named among you. No adulterer or fornicator or who is a covetous person, an idolater, will enter the kingdom of God. Now, such were all of us, but we were called to repentance and our sin was forgiven, and repentant faith was created in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the Word, where otherwise there was animosity toward God and impenitence and unbelief. So it is a great example of exactly what happens when we follow or walk in the ways of the flesh. We all daily sin much, but the baptismal life is one of daily contrition and repentance. This is reflected in the liturgy, where the preparation rite every Sunday morning in the divine service has confession and absolution as a part of it. It's reflected in the so-called fifth chief part, confession and the office of the keys. Confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sin, and second, that we receive absolution. That is forgiveness from the past, from God himself. These questions for self-examination are done precisely that we might understand that the commandments are constantly calling us away from impenitence and unbelief and a rejection of what is good to flee to Christ for the renewal of his forgiveness. And that's why I call it renewal, because it's a renewal of faith. It's not that God doesn't have love for us and forgiveness for us all the time. He does, as Luther says under the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer in the Large Catechism. It's that we turn away from his forgiving word. And that's what David had done. And that's why when Nathan confronts him, he is confronting him not simply as one who has transgressed the commandments, but as one who has transgressed the gospel that David otherwise believed, the grace of God that made him the man after God's own heart. So at the end of chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11, David is very much depicted as one who has abandoned the faith. And Nathan, as a great act of God's compassion and mercy in the gospel, is sent to restore him.
You just said the word that actually, if you look through the narrative, that word sent is all over the place.
That's the language of divine call. Yeah.
It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times with respect to David. He commits a sin by sending all the time. And then the last time that word is used is at the beginning of chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David.
And so this sending of David to commit sin is a great depiction of sinful human authority in contrast to divine godly authority. When the Lord sends Nathan, that is the divine call to minister the word to him, to call him to repentance and faith, and to call him to return to the very compassion of the Lord, which he had strayed from, and which is our sufficiency as believers in Christ. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And the things that David will suffer after this incident are, on the one hand, you know, devastating at times. The sword will never be taken from his house for the rest of his life, but they are actually the acts of a compassionate God to keep and preserve him in the grace of the Lord, which he had formerly set aside, but which he was now restored to by the gospel. So David, in the end, rather than seeing, you know, I returned to the Lord, and then I got everything Humpty Dumpty was put back together again. You make an idol out of God to regain the kingdom the way you had it, to regain the wealth and the prosperity and the peace and so forth the way you had it. No. To be a Christian is to trust in the Lord and in his love. This alone satisfies the deepest yearnings of our hearts and our deepest needs, even if there is strife all around me. So David would learn through the things that he would suffer from that time forward, what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so, you know, living with the memory of what he had done, living with the strife that would come into his house, the sins of Absalom against him, and other insubordinates usurping authority, and all of the things that Nathan had forecast would come, were not acts of punishment in the sense of wrath of God being administered to him, but what it says in Proverbs, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, just like the Father, the Son, in whom he delights. And all of this was used to keep and preserve him in the true faith.
So you are saying that this is not only, it's a fitting way to end the commandments, not only, as you said, the anatomy of sin, and ultimately in David's case, the fall into unbelief, but also the anatomy of God's restoration.
That's exactly right. And if anyone deserved wrath and damnation, is it not someone who, having known the word of truth, having known the grace of God, set it aside to follow the appetites of his own flesh that led to every unimaginable, in some cases, transgressions? I mean, the physical murder of a man to obtain his wife and to cover up his sin and to maintain his position of authority. I mean, Mel Gibson could make some kind of film out of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It's all there in the scriptures. And the corruption of original sin, which David speaks about in Psalm 51, we see in evidence. You know, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I think it's really important when a pastor is catechizing with this narrative, that he also bring in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, key psalms that have as their context the ministry of Nathan to David. In Psalm 51, he says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. We might think that this is just a prayer asking me to help to sing praise songs better or something like that. Nothing could be further from the truth. David is saying, open my lips to confess rightly the truth of my sin. And when I do so according to God's word without rationalization, without self-justification, this praises God. It honors God. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise. In the classic offertory that comes right after that that we use in the Divine Liturgy. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways. When you know the context of that psalm, David's fall from grace, Nathan's ministry to him, in that great offertory, you know, cast me not away from your presence, restore to me the joy of your salvation. We have all been there in some way, shape, manner, or form in our own pilgrimage as Christians, where we've sinned against the God who has loved us, where we've set aside his grace to follow the appetites of our own flesh. And we tried to deny it, and we tried to justify ourselves and rationalize that this is okay. But like Psalm 32 says, your hand was heavy upon me. And finally, I couldn't take it anymore. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So when you know the context of David's sin and Nathan's ministry to him, those Psalms 51 and 32 really take on poignant meaning, and then we can see ourselves in that narrative, and it can be extremely comforting to us. If the Lord restored and brought to repentance and forgave David, then he can do the same and does do the same for you and for me.
And is this why those Psalms are of such benefit to us in not only liturgically, but in terms of making those Psalms our own?
Absolutely. You know, I think about the Matins and the Vespers liturgies that begin, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. I mean, when you know the occasion when those words were first uttered, and you see the wisdom of the church that we're always approaching God in prayer as broken, contrite, but repentant sinners who claim only the mercy of God in Christ. That's how we enter into the house of God. We're now in the Passion season, you know, and when Jesus came into the temple in Luke, it says, he drove out the money changers. My house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. There's only one way to approach God in prayer. It's not on the basis of our merits. It is on the basis of the merits of Christ and the promise of grace and mercy in Jesus. And actually, David teaches us that in these Psalms. And so when you know those biblical narratives, why would you want to pray any other way but by the use of Matins and Vespers in those opening versicles? And that's why in Psalm 51, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, then will I teach transgressors your ways. And he teaches us the ways of the Lord. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, which are the ways of the Lord's grace. Look at the Lord's grace in Nathan's ministry to David. That same grace is the grace that God has for us in the gospel, that calls us to repentance, that restores us to the joy of the Lord's salvation, so that we learn to delight, not as David did when he was following the covetous desires, but afterwards, so that we might learn to delight in the Lord's salvation, and that he alone is sufficient for me. Christ alone is my life and my salvation, and I need nothing else.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. We're doing our series on Lutheran catechesis, the 10th commandment, David coveting Uriah's wife. Can this account be used, as it is sometimes used, to argue that a pastor who does as David did can remain in the pastoral office? Stay tuned.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc. Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran liberal arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/calla. That's C-A-L-L-A.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. Pastor Peter Bender is leading us through a discussion of the 10th commandment and David coveting Uriah's wife. Pastor Bender, this account has been used by fellow Lutheran pastors and others to argue that pastors can do as David did and then continue in the pastoral office. What do you make of that argument?
There are a couple of thoughts I have on that, Todd. The first is David also had multiple wives. So should we use that then as justification to set aside the apostolic word that the pastor is the husband of but one wife? I mean, you could follow the same argument there. It's not speaking about serial monogamy, but the idea of fidelity. If he can't take care of his own family and marriage, how can he take care of the church of God? The second point I would say is that the law must never be used, nor accounts like this, to justify sin. Some years ago, it was over 20 years ago, someone who is not a member of my congregation came to visit, and this particular individual was there with a woman whom I just simply naturally assumed was the man's wife. And middle-aged man, older than I at the time, rather significantly. And then I realized in having a discussion with the two of them in my study that this was not the man's wife, but he was married to someone else and she was married to someone else. And I said, "Are you committing adultery with this woman?" To which he said, "Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery. According to the law, we're all sinners." His point was that you cannot call me to account for the sin of adultery because we're all adulterous. That's what the law does for all us. Now, he's got a point, but Jesus' point in saying whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery was not to provide opportunity to justify oneself, but rather to show the depth of the problem of sin, in this case, under the sixth commandment. But that man was using the law to justify his adulterous affair with this woman. Well, needless to say, he never became a member of our congregation, but it's an example of how we look in the scriptures to find ways to exonerate or to justify ourselves. In the New Testament, and the New Testament ministry, which is to be patterned after Christ's ministry to his bride, the church, we have what the Old Testament failed to bring to completion, brought to completion. And in that sense, the monogamy that was implicit in Genesis 1 and 2, in the creation of man in God's image, comes to its fullest expression in Christ's faithful union with his bride, the church. The ministry, which we see alluded to in the Old Testament, in the prophets and in the kings, comes to its ultimate expression in Christ's faithful ministry, where he is above reproach. And then the ministers who are called apostolic ministers today are to follow in that same particular pattern. And so, above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So I don't believe that this narrative should be used in any sense to justify the restoration of a man who has committed adultery to the office of the ministry. I just do not see that at all. One of the things that I do see, and we should point out quite a bit in the Old Testament, is how there are many, many types of Christ, but the types, like David is a type of Christ, always fall short because of the sin we see in them. So David is a type of Christ. He's the Lord anointed, but it is precisely this event that shows him not to be the Lord's anointed. And if ministers are to stand in the stead and by the command of Christ, they need to be above reproach even before the world so as not to bring any scandal upon the proclamation of the gospel. And finally, Todd, I think most importantly, that the people see Jesus. Let them see Jesus, Jesus, only Jesus. Invariably, if a man who has committed adultery is restored to office, he can be forgiven, absolutely. But if he's restored to the office of the ministry, for the rest of his ministry, there has to be some sort of justification as to why this is proper, and it takes away the attention from Christ.
Finally, how does this commandment guide us in prayer?
We had some example prayers under the ninth commandment and all of the commandments, and we also have some here. Let me remind everyone of the language of the small catechism. The commandment itself, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, so that we do not entice or force away our neighbor's wife, workers, or animals, or turn them against him, but urge them to stay and do their duty. So the first prayer I would offer is a very simple prayer that takes that language of the catechism and turns it into a prayer. Gracious Lord, forgive us for coveting a spouse, worker, or relationship with someone that you have not given us, and strengthen our faith in Jesus so that we do not entice or force away our neighbor's wife, workers, or animals, or turn them against him, but urge them to stay and do their duty. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can hear the language of the catechism simply used as a prayer. Or a little bit more of an extended version. Most merciful God and Father, in the 10th commandment, you teach us that our God-given relationships with others are sacred, and that they are to be honored and protected. For Jesus' sake, forgive us for coveting relationships with others that you have not given us, for every form of lust and self-centered desire, for wanting another person's spouse, for making a god out of people, for loving others more than we love you, and for trying to obtain the loyalty and affection of others that rightly belongs to our neighbor. Help us to be content with the relationships that you have given us. Grant us the gift of your grace and mercy in Jesus, so that in every way we encourage, support, and help our neighbors to maintain their God-given relationships in marriage, family, and the workplace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd. Always a privilege.
On the other side of the break, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us. We'll continue with our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible, Introducing Zephaniah.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What does Easter have to do with mission work? Find out in the April issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine, as you learn to see Christian missions through the lens of Easter and see Easter anew through the eyes of LCMS missionaries around the world. Celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection together with all the saints throughout time and to the very ends of the earth. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.